The reading this evening is taken from Genesis chapter 35, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 29. That's found on page 34 of the Church Bible. It's Genesis 35, verses 1 to 29. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel: Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant: Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant: Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him.
Well, Lenny, thank you for reading. You'll notice we're having our sermon a little earlier this week. And people who've arrived a little late, perhaps feeling slightly caught out there. Sorry about that. Probably be good for us, won't it? We can spend the rest of our time after the sermon reflecting and responding to what God has said to us. You'll find an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet, if you'd find that helpful. About a year and a half ago, our daughter Greta was born. It was a very happy day for us, and I did the husband thing and made phone calls and that kind of thing and told people the good news. Later on, I heard from a friend that her father had died that same day. She was calling people with the bad news. And I remember being struck by how very sort of poignant or almost bizarre that was, that at the same time as sort of new life, there was death. But of course, when you think about it, that's what happens every day, isn't it? There is peace and there is war. There is marriage and there is divorce. There is success and there is failure. There is life and there is death. That's our world. Now, the question I want us to ask is, how do we react to a world like that? I suppose at one extreme, there are some people who only focus on the good stuff. They don't want to think about, or they can't face up to the bad things happening. Maybe it feels too much to cope with. Maybe they don't know what to do with it. Others focus mainly on the bad news. They never get excited about stuff going on. Maybe they don't want to get their hopes up. Maybe they've become cynical about their hopes being dashed. Well, they're obviously extremes I'm painting, but I guess we'll all be tempted to go one way or another as we look at the world. More to the point, though, how should we respond and feel about our world today? Well, I think our passage gives us some help with this. To get us into the passage, I want us to just sort of remind ourselves of the big picture in Genesis, first of all, and the big picture of God's promise of a perfect world. That's number one on the sheet, God's promise of a perfect world. I expect you know, Genesis, of course, starts with a perfect world. It's a paradise. You could think of the holiday brochure you flicked through to book your summer holiday and the pictures of paradise it gave you. You'll think of those pictures in a couple of weeks when you turn up there and find the swimming pool isn't built and they didn't put the motorway next to your hotel in the picture. And you might spend the 2 weeks actually trying to find that picture. It's somewhere around here, and if I lean far enough out of my window and break my neck, I'll just see the sea. But the world God made really was paradise. But then as humanity reject God, paradise is lost, and it becomes the painful, suffering world we have today. Then God makes a promise, first of all to Abraham, and it's a promise he'll restore paradise. He promises a great people, a multitude will belong to him. He promises a wonderful place to live. He promises perfect relationships. It's the promise, really, of a perfect world again. And that promise gets passed on from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob. And here God repeats it. Verse 10, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." It's put a little bit differently, but you get the idea of a people and a place. And in Genesis terms, it's the promise of a perfect world. But I think the question sort of in the air in this chapter is how is that promise doing? If that's the big picture, the issue is how is the fulfillment of that promise getting on? This, you see, is actually the end of the story of Jacob. He does appear later in Genesis, but this is the end of the section sort of devoted to him. And so it's natural to ask, as you come to the end of this era of Jacob, how's the promise got on? How much of a perfect world has Jacob got now? Well, number two, there are many signs of fulfillment. We see that, first of all, in God's patience. We saw last week Jacob and his sons muck things up really badly. Jacob fears the world and doesn't do the right thing, doesn't stand up for what's right. His sons sort of see red and kill an entire city. How does God react to that? Well, we didn't say much last week, but chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." It's striking, first of all, that it's God who makes the first move. After the mess of chapter 34, God takes the initiative and comes to Jacob and speaks. And when he speaks, he doesn't say, "Jacob, look, I've just had enough." He doesn't say, "Jacob, I've been working, you know, on you for 20 years and teaching you to trust me, and that's it. I'm going to use someone else now." No, he says, "Go to Bethel." And Bethel is where God first appeared to Jacob. It's, if you like, the place of their first date. It's where they got together. And God says, "Come back to Bethel and worship me." It's a wonderful response, isn't it? After Jacob mucks things up so badly, God takes the initiative. He makes the first move and says, "Come back to me." In other words, God is graciously and wonderfully patient. That leads Jacob to a right response. Verse 2, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." It's not quite clear what the idols, the foreign gods they had were. But the point is clear enough, I think. After the failure of chapter 34, they repent. They say, "We will worship God alone." And they go and make an altar. Well, Mark mentioned you might have had a week where it's felt hard to trust God. Maybe the last month has felt like chapter 34. We've forgotten God, mucked things up. And we might well wonder, has God had enough of me? Maybe we'd even think, "I've been a Christian quite a long time now. Is God fed up with me now?" Well, if that's us tonight, God says, "Come back to me. Come back and worship me." He is graciously patient. And it should lead us to repent of whatever idols we are after and give ourselves to him. Now, just back to our main point, God's promise has been fulfilled. None of that actually, I've just said, involves God's promises being fulfilled actively, but it does keep the promise alive. God and Jacob are still in relationship. It's still on the table. And for us as well. God's gracious patience means the promises are still a possibility. More than that, though, we do find God acting to fulfill his promises in two ways: protection and people. Protection, first of all. Back in chapter 28, God has promised he will protect Jacob. He says he'll bring him back to the land in safety. Chapter 34, after all those shenanigans, Jacob is terrified of the nations that they're going to attack him. But we read verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. God steps in and protects them. Not because they deserve it, not at all. Chapter 34 was their doing. They've caused all this trouble. But God in his grace and faithfulness protects them as he has promised. And we also see God fulfilling the promise of people. He said he'd make them a great people. Well, by the end of this chapter, one more son is born, Benjamin. And then we read halfway through verse 22, where the new paragraph starts. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. And you might realize that those 12 names are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each son is the founding father of a tribe. So they're not a great nation yet, they're only a large family, but God has laid the foundation for his people. It's all set up, sort of ready to go. He has been faithful to his promise. I don't know how Jacob would have felt about that. I don't know if you can imagine him arriving back in Bethel and able to say to himself, I left here with nothing, on the run and on my own. And now I return safe, even after all the muck-ups, safe, protected, and with these 12 sons that are the foundation of a new people. And surely he'd be very aware. It's only happened because of God. And so verse 14, he sets up his pillar and pours out a drink offering and he worships God. Well, if we're Christians today, we will know something of this taste of God's promises, the fulfillment of God's promises. For instance, we know God's protection today. Not that he promises to protect us from all difficulty, no. But he does promise that no one can snatch us out of his hand. He promises to keep us going as Christians. A while ago I was talking to a friend who was really struggling as a Christian. He was going out with somebody who wasn't a Christian. I won't go into the details of that, but it wasn't good for him. He knew it wasn't good. In fact, they started sleeping together. He wasn't getting to church. We kept meeting up and chatting, but nothing ever seemed to change, to be honest. And it seemed pretty hopeless to me. Then I got a phone call. I hadn't heard from him for some time. I think he got fed up with meeting up with me, actually, and having the same conversation. But finally, he phoned me. And we met up, and he said, I've split up with her. And actually, I'm moving away. I'm going to make this break permanent. And as we talked, it was abundantly clear to me and to him, the only reason this was happening was God had done it. He didn't deserve it. He had caused the mess. But God was being faithful. God was protecting him and keeping him. That's true for all of us. I don't know if we realize it. We come to the end of another year at St. Helens, our academic year. I hope, if we're Christians, we are actively trusting in Jesus Christ today. But if we are, why is that? It's not because of us. It's only because God has kept his promise. this promise of protection. And not only protection, we see his promise of people being fulfilled as well. A few weeks ago, some of us, because it was towards the end of the year, were reviewing our work with students this last year. A group of us got together, chatting about it. And in the course of the afternoon, someone asked, out of interest, how many people have become Christians this year amongst students? Well, I didn't know the answer, actually. We had to stop. But it was great, because we sort of stopped and said, someone said, oh, well, there was that person at King's. I said, oh, yeah, yeah, no, then, yeah. And then there were the two friends from UCL, and that music student, and then so-and-so's friend. And it was great. Not hundreds. But we could look back and say, God's been faithful to his promise. The only reason this is happening is God has been active, and he's building his people. Now, if you're anything like me, it's easy to take that sort of thing for granted. I'm still a Christian today, and some other people have become Christians today. But we shouldn't take it for granted. Here is a sign of God's faithfulness. With Jacob, we should look back and see God, how God's been at work, faithful to his promise, and rejoice at these wonderful things, this good news of God building his perfect world today. However, as well as fulfillment, there is also frustration. God's promises are spoilt by sin and death. Number 3. Verse 22 of Genesis 35. While Israel, or Jacob, lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. I realize to us having a concubine is a bit weird. If we can leave that to one side for the moment. This is close. It's not quite, but it's close to sleeping with your stepmom. I don't know why he does it. Lust, taking his father's place. Whatever it is, it's a terrible thing. I mean, adultery is a terrible thing, whatever. To find your son in bed with your wife or half-wife makes you feel a bit sort of sick in a way, doesn't it? It leaves a sort of bitter taste in your mouth. And especially when you think, these are the people, these are God's people. These are the people God is rebuilding his world through. Here is God preparing a perfect people to belong to him. As you see that, you think, is this ever going to work? Will God ever really put things right? The same goes today. I mentioned my friend in that wrong relationship, ignoring God. And yes, God protects him and keeps him, and that's something to give thanks for. But at the same time, you've got to say, it was a mess. Wasn't fair on the girl. Wasn't right for him. It's terrible, really. It's got a sort of bitter taste to the whole thing. And he's meant to be God's person, part of God's perfect world to come. And of course, we can say the same about our lives. Might look around on the outside, bit of a mess inside. And yes, God is patient with us and bears with us. But you just wonder, will God's plan for a perfect people, will it ever work in the face of sin? And then there is death. Verse 8. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. And so he called its name Alon Bakuth, which the footnote tells us means oak of weeping. The family nurse dies, and Jacob cries. And then verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrathah. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem. It's funny, really. We're told he weeps over the nurse. We're not told how he reacts over Rachel. Rachel, of course, was his first love, the wife he always wanted, and now she dies. I guess some of us here will know firsthand or secondhand something of a bereavement of a close friend or relative. We'll know something of the terrible pain that brings. I don't know if you know that poem by W.H. Auden, made famous in Forwarding to a Funeral. I realise about a certain sort of relationship, but listen to the pain of death expressed. Stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone, prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Silence the pianos with a muffled drum, bring out the coffin, let the mourners come. He was my north, my south, my east, my west, my working week and my Sunday rest, my noon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong. The stars are not wanted now, put out every one. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can come to any good. That is the bitterness of death, isn't it? Nothing can come to any good. At least that's how it feels. And to say to Jacob, Jacob, isn't it great how God's fulfilling his promises? No, it doesn't feel like that. The fact is, there is both wonderful fulfillment and bitter frustration. And it's at the same time. That's what's so poignant about Rachel. We see both at the same time. She dies as she gives birth. As Benjamin is born, the last of the 12 tribes and God's promises are being fulfilled, at the same time she dies. We haven't planned our summer holiday yet, but I imagine I'll end up building sandcastles on the beach with my son. I've got high hopes, actually. 2 years ago, we didn't get very far. I built a sandcastle, I got a bucket of sand and put it like that, and then he stamped on it. It was fun for a while, but last year we got further. I could do 10 sandcastles in a row, and then he stamped on them. So that was progress, and this year I have great hopes of great sand sculptures we'll do together. But I don't know if you do that. Do you build sandcastles on the beach? You ever done that and the tide's coming in and you're building away? And you build one wall, and that's great and looks good, but as you do it, behind you, another one's being sort of sapped away. And you make this great tower, and you're very pleased with it. But as you turn around, you see your drawbridge has gone. And it's like that here. Yes, there is fulfillment and growth, and God's promises go forward, and at the same time, there is the frustration and the bitterness of sin and death. And that is our world today. Yes, God protects us, but yes, we mess it up. Or yes, people have become Christians this last year, but at the same time, Christians have died. Or people who said they're Christians have given up. And the point is, life here is bittersweet. There are many good things we enjoy from God, and ways he is building his new world and keeping his promises today, and at the same time, sin and death spoil it. So how do we see the world? Well, we mustn't pretend all is well. I don't know if you've met people like that. You know, cancer strikes in the family and you say, how are you? And they say, fine, we're rejoicing in the Lord. And you just think, there's something a bit unnatural about that. I mean, there should be joy in suffering, absolutely. But we mustn't deny suffering altogether. We must be realistic. The truth is, I'm afraid, the friend will let us down. And the relationship will go wrong in some way. And the miscarriage will happen. And the relative will die. And saying everything is fine just doesn't help. It doesn't help others because it makes them think, why am I struggling if they're not? It doesn't help us because we end up pretending when inside we can barely cope. But at the same time, we mustn't say everything's bad. God's promises are being fulfilled. He's active in our lives. He's saving people. He's protecting people. He's bringing new life. He's changing situations and transforming us. And we should rejoice in that. I don't know which one temperamentally you're more tempted by. Life is sweet. Or life is bitter. The Bible's clear, life is bittersweet. Having said all that, though, there is a question that still remains. Is that it? Is that how we view the world? It's bittersweet, full stop. What about God's promise? Will it ever be fulfilled in the face of sin and death? Or is kind of living for God now, serving God now, is it like building sandcastles on the beach? This is this endless task. Well, let's turn on in the Bible. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. You'll find it on page 797. Jeremiah set when God's people have been terribly sinful. They're suffering his judgment, the judgment of exile. They're being taken away and deported. And so verse 15, Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Ramah is near where Rachel was buried back in Genesis 35. And Jeremiah pictures Rachel as this kind of mother of the nation, now watching her children, her descendants, being taken away. And she weeps inconsolably at losing her children. It's a tragic picture. Reminds me actually of the, I don't know if you've seen the film Rabbit Proof Fence. Have you seen that? I'm not going to spoil it. You're all right. Okay. It's set in Australia when the British are in charge and trying to keep the Aborigines and whites distinct. And so if someone had a child of mixed race, they took them away to a detention camp. And near the start of the film, you know what's going to happen. The police arrive and three young girls are dragged from their mothers, crying and shouting. And then there's this terrible scene after the car's gone. There's this terrible scene of the two mothers sitting quite far apart, actually. They're not talking. They're just sitting in the dust, wailing, crying. One's got a rock and she's hitting her head repeatedly, trying to numb the pain. That's the picture here, inconsolable grief. And it just sums up the bitterness of this world, the pain of sin and death and the tragedy of it. But God says, verse 16, Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there's reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Stop crying, he says, there's hope. And then look at the rest of the chapter, verse 11. The Lord has ransomed Jacob, redeemed him, and they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, the young of the flock, the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. God says, I'll restore you. I'll make the world perfect again. And so, verse 13, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. God promises to turn our tears. At the bitterness of this world, tears will be turned into joy. Sorrow to gladness. As he makes this world perfect. Now, last reference. Let's flick on to Matthew chapter 2. Page 1010. No, it's not. I'm in Mark 2. Hold on. Now I'm in Malachi. Page 974, Matthew chapter 2. The situation, as you probably know, is that Jesus has been born. Herod the king feels threatened, so he tries to find Jesus to kill him. He fails. And so verse 16 of chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. And the words from Jeremiah are painfully fulfilled as mothers lose their children. It's Jeremiah 31 again. It's Genesis 35 again. It's our world. It's a world of sin and death. And yet, Jeremiah 31 did say, I'll turn your tears to joy. So where's that? Well, in the middle of the tears and the evil here, Jesus, of course, is kept safe. He is taken away. He doesn't die. He escapes the massacre. God's plan is kept on track. And, of course, this Jesus will grow up. And in his own life, he will never sin. He will personally defeat sin. And then, of course, he will die for our sin. And sin will be defeated forever. And then he will rise from the dead. And death itself will be defeated forever. And then one day this Jesus will return and he will speak and he will raise us from the dead. Never to die again. And he will give us perfect sin-free bodies, which will never mess up again. To quote another part of the Bible, as he does that, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. As death will be no more, and there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain. Tears will turn to joy, as God's promises are fulfilled. So life is bittersweet now. We must know that. We must face that. But more than that, underneath that, we must know God's future is certain. Sin and death, while very real and very bad and very painful, will never stop God's plan. It might look like that sometimes, and you know, life here doesn't seem to change, and living for God sometimes feels like building sandcastles that get washed away, and you're just always at it, and it never seems to go anywhere. But look at Jesus Christ, and we see sin and death defeated. And so God's promises are certain. So let's live this week and rejoice in everything good we have. Everything good we see from God. I hope there are many for you. And at the same time, let's cry at the sin and death we see around us. I hope they're few, but we will face them. But underneath it all, there is a rock-solid certainty. There is an absolute foundation that will never move. And it's only this that will keep us going. God's promises are certain. And one day all our tears will be turned to joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you tell us the truth about ourselves and our world, and not only that, but the truth about your great plans. And we pray, Father, for trust in you, our trustworthy God, for today, for tomorrow, for whatever comes, having that great foundation, the unstoppable, certain promises of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.